with the with the sheet. What we've been looking at, though, with the prologue is really the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And in that prologue, what we've saw was that the A sections would go together, the B sections would go together, the C sections go together, and all of it leading to the main point, which is the D section. So the point of emphasis is what we're going to be talking about tonight, because we've covered A, B, and C. You know, so we saw with the A how it went from the Logos to Elohim to the creation and to humanity. And then we saw it in the reverse order in the second A. In the B, we saw the witness of John the Baptist first in the negative sense, that he was not who was promised. And then we saw it in the positive sense, on what John was sent to do. Then we looked at, for lack of a better way to phrase it, the journey of the Logos in a negative sense, in verses 9 through 11. And then we saw it in the positive sense, in verse 14. Now, I want to really spend the majority of tonight talking on this idea of the gift of empowerment. It's the D section. And it's a positive. And we find that in verses 12 and 13. So if somebody'd like to read that, that would be really good.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay. This is a really important point that I'm going to bring up, because I think the King James just destroyed totally the whole dispensational aspect of the passage.
Okay?
And it does it by translating a word as sons. Okay? In the Greek, that word is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, and it literally means children, and it should be rendered as such, the children of Elohim. The book of John, when it talks about a son, the only person that John ever refers to as the son of Elohim is Jesus. He will never refer to an individual other than Jesus as a son of God.
Okay, that's a dispensational aspect.
It's a dispensational aspect of John.
Paul will
interchange, but John does not. John will always use the word, when he's talking about the Son of God, it's always a reference to Jesus.
And he's basically limiting himself to Israel.
He's limiting himself to being a child of God. In John, there's a distinction. Now, John uses this same word that should be rendered children, and it's rendered children in this. It says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing in his name, which was born not of blood, plural, nor the will of the flesh, nor husband's decision, but of Elohim. Now, this also has a problem, and I'm the one that actually worked on it. So, but as you learn some things. And that's taking a phrase and adding a word that's being supplied that really changes the whole context. Now, let me read it where the words aren't supplied, just so you can hear it. And verse 12 to 13. That is that we may be mutually... I'm sorry. Yeah. I want John.
I wonder how you're going to do that.
what can you
what do? What kind of Bible is that?
What kind of a Bible is that? Okay. But to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Children not born by human parents, or by human desire, for a husband's decision, but by God. Now, here's the whole phrase that this does not translate, which was, right? The King James in verse 12 will have some, and verse 13 will have something like, it begins with which, right?
Yeah, which, yeah, which were.
Which were. See, that those words are not in any manuscript. They're supplied.
Wow, and they're not in italics.
No. Now, here's the thing. Let me read it again from this rendering.
Wow.
And you're gonna get a totally different understanding of this passage.
Cross off which word.
Okay. But to all who have received him, verse 12, those who believe in his name, or with a footnote where it says believe in his name, the footnote is literally believe into. Okay, so let's render it that way. Who believe into his name. He has given the right to become God's children. Children not born by human parents or by human desire or husband's decision, but by God. Now, how does that affect the passage? Well, in the one, verse 13 seems to be speaking of Jesus Christ. In the other, it definitely is not speaking about Jesus Christ.
Right.
And there's a big difference there. And I believe, literally, it's talking here, and again, this is, you learn as you go, and it's always a good thing to learn, right? But let's follow this. But as many as did receive him, okay, verse 11, he comes to his own. His own, we saw, was mankind. He comes to mankind. As many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing into his name. Now, let me render it again from here. Children not born by human parents or by human desire or husband's decision, but by God.
Hold a wrinkle, because if I scratch out which were and just put
not
to believe on his name, born, not of blood, obviously that can't apply to us because we're not born as children or sons of God.
Right. And this is what I mean. This is the dispensational element of what John is getting at. Because the rest of this book is going to talk about the idea of regeneration as it relates to Israel. And there's two important issues in that regeneration: rebirth and how that rebirth comes about. Now, according to John, this rebirth is not by bloods, literally. If you take that and translate it as literal as you could be, it would be not of bloods, plural. What this does is it doesn't translate it in the literal sense, it translates it in the idiomatic sense.
Okay.
It's catching the idiom, meaning not of parents, not of two different people.
Not of two different sets of DNA.
That's correct. So it translates it, children not born by human parents.
Well, it has to be plural, because it is true that he was born of blood.
That's correct.
He had Mary's blood in him.
Right. But this is clear, not of bloods, plural.
Yeah,
and again, the
right.
King James misses that.
Right, it does. Singular.
Well, that's because they were trying to put it into what you were referring to.
That's correct.
In Christ.
In Christ. Or by human desire. This one here has that idea, or husband's decision. The idea there is it's in the masculine, hence husband. You know, not by a husband's decision or human desire, or a husband's decision, but by God. In other words, what it's saying is that this rebirth, this idea of being born, is something that comes from God. Now, let me elaborate on this a little more. I want to begin with children in verse 12. But as many as did receive him, to them He gave authority to become children of Elohim to those believing into his name. Now, there's a footnote here speaking about this word children. And I just want to read it. The Greek, the plural of technon, not sons. In John, the word huios, H-U-I-O-S,
yes.
Or huios, is the word translated for son.
Yep.
It is mostly reserved for Messiah himself. In John, technon occurs only here, and we're going to look at the two other verses, John 8:39 and John 11:52. Paul uses both children and sons of believers, but John uses the former only, or children. This phrase is very dispensational in character and is meant to show a sharp distinction between Israel and everybody else. The body of Christ, not Israel, are identified as him, hence the word son can apply to us, not to Israel. That's an important distinction to understand. So let's look at the way John uses this word. In John 8, John 8 in verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus replied, "If you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham." So this is an important passage because, again, the idea of being Abraham's children. Being Abraham's children places them under the covenant that God gave to Abraham, which is the point that John is getting at and the point that's being made here. The idea is, if you're the children of Abraham, you'd be doing the deeds of Abraham and you would accept me because Abraham accepted me. But he's thus free, because of this accusation against them, to place the curses upon them, because they're the ones who are breaking the covenant relationship. They're not really Abraham's children in that sense. That's what John is looking at in chapter 8. In chapter 11, let's look there, at verse 52, let's get verse 51 so we can follow the thinking. 51 and 52. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. This is Caiaphas. He's the high priest of the year, and he's given a prophecy that Jesus would die for the whole nation, right? Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. His high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but that he would also gather into one the children of Elohim who were scattered abroad. Mm. Now, again, this is getting into Israel still, and this is something that the book of Acts will build on, those who are scattered abroad. Now, who's scattered abroad? But they're the children of Elohim, which is Israel, as far as John is concerned. He's not thinking of the nations or the Gentiles.
He couldn't know about the body of Christ or the mystery.
He didn't. And he's not saying that they should be going to the nations either. It's that the children of Elohim, those who have been scattered, and again, when you get into the Old Testament, there's a number of major dispersions that take place where Israel is exiled out of the land, and a lot of those individuals stayed where they were taken. You know, you had Daniel taken in the first dispersion, then you had Ezekiel in the second, and then at the end of the third, Jeremiah is taken, where he's taunting those who are being taken with him. But you have those three major removal of people out of Jerusalem. And well before that, you had the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes into the Assyrian kingdom. So, and then again, being even more dispersed by Babylon. So, you know, it's important for us to understand that. So in this sense, then, we have to understand when John is talking and he uses the words children in reference to Elohim, the children of the Elohim, it's a reference to Israel. He's talking about the nation. He's talking about the nation's relationship to him, to God. If you go as far back into the Old Testament, where God talks about how he took Jacob, and he'll literally refer to the fact that he adopted Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, taking on part of God's own name to show his new status, his adopted child of God. So you have that whole idea that's going on. The other thing that's important here in John is how this occurs, and it's believing into his name. Now, it's important for us to understand this distinction as well. Today in the body of Christ, we are not placed into a relationship with God by believing into his name. There is a specific gospel that we're believing that places us into a relationship with him. But that was not the case with Israel. What they have to understand is that they're believing into his name because they're identified by his name through their father, Israel. Right? And this identification of that name identifies them as children. And what they're recognizing is that he is the sovereign who has the legitimacy to rule them. This is what this is all getting at. And this is missed in most English translations because they do a bad job of translation. You know, and some of it is honest mistakes. You know, you get into a certain mode of thinking and that's just the way you think. And you can't comprehend something different. But the word is children. He gave authority to become children of Elohim. Okay? And that's where, for instance, in Acts, when Peter talks about the idea of being baptized and believing the name, okay, it has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Israel. A person believes into the name because the name they're believing into is the name of the Messiah. It's almost like God said he swore by his name that he would do certain things for Israel. And his name in the Old Testament is Yahweh. Now he's revealing himself with a different aspect of his name. The name he's revealing himself by is the Word or the Logos, and the Logos is taking on a name. And that name is Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointable. Literally, if you were translating it, it literally would be rendered Jesus the Anointable, or the Anointable One. So you begin to see here that John, he gets into, he came to his own, he came to humanity, and his own received him not. Humanity didn't receive him. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing in his name. He goes from humanity. Humanity did not receive him. He came to his own, right? God has visited his creation. and he visited his creation numerous times. The end result was the nations rejected him. But there was one group of people that embraced him, and that was Abraham and his household. And this is the point that John is getting more specific with how he's looking at it. If we just read verse 11, he came to humanity, and humanity didn't receive him. But now he's getting into a dispensational aspect. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing into his name. Those who did believe, with everything that we know up to this point in Scripture, Paul's writings are not known yet, the only way they could believe into his name is to identify themselves with the covenant. The covenant of Abraham and Moses and David. The new covenant hasn't been ushered in yet. So they're going to identify themselves with those three covenants. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic. And if you want to say that you want to break the Abrahamic into a Palestinian covenant, you could add that in. But I don't think you would have to. Yeah. But the whole idea is believing into his name, the name of the one who they've reached the agreement with through Abraham.
I have a question about verse 11.
Sure.
He came unto his own. Mm-hmm. That word, that structure, his own. Why do you think we can take liberty to translate that or to understand that as humanity or mankind as opposed to Israel?
The reason why I say that is based off of verse 9, which right precedes it. Mm-hmm. The true light which gives light to everyone coming into where?
The world.
The world.
Yeah.
There's no distinction there. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world did not recognize him.
Okay, but that is the world versus his own.
Right, let me go on. He came to his own. Now, that word own is a neuter word that literally has the idea of creature. He came to his own creature, creation. Right? The word is the word idi, I-D-I-A. It's literally a neuter word. And it embodies the idea of the creatures that he created. It's the idea of the word.
So he came unto his own kind?
He came to his own creation.
Well,
you could render it that way.
Any lot. Okay.
This here, let me just read what he has here.
How about if we threw the word even in there? After and, he came unto his own, and even his own received him that.
Yeah, but you'd be adding a word that's not there.
Just throwing that out there to show you how much of an impact is made by one even small word.
Right.
And then you're saying that we can put creation in there.
Right. He came to his own. In the whole context of everything that has preceded, it is...
If it said workmanship?
It doesn't say that, though.
No, it doesn't.
No.
If he came to his own workmanship,
right,
which Paul talks about later, but it can't go to Paul for this, I can see the point, but I'm just scratching my head and see what kind of implications your interpretation would have down the line.
Yeah. See, I think the whole point that you're getting at is he gave that light to everyone who's in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That light is life.
But then again, too, you said he's getting more and more specific. He's advancing the specificity from verse 10 to verse 11 by saying he came unto his own.
His own is the creation or the world.
And even his own, right, his own Judahites, his own Jews received him that.
Right.
This is like, it's a speechlessness.
I don't think you really hit the specificity to verse 12, though.
Yeah, but nobody received him anyway. Not just his own.
Right. There's nobody.
Nobody's weren't his own, but they didn't receive him either.
Right.
Just like a few Jews did.
Right. The whole point, I think, of the passage is he came to his own. Now, what's his own in the context of John 1? Well, in the context of where we are in John, it's what he's created. He came to his own creation. But that creation has not received him. But there are some that did, in verse 12. And the way they received him, they do it, which makes them children of Elohim. And how do they become children? By believing into his name. This is where he gets specific.
Right.
Okay? Because the only way that a person could believe into his name at this point, as far as scriptures are concerned, is to identify themselves with his name. And the only way you can identify yourself with his name is by enjoining yourself to Israel and her covenants.
Okay. He's proselytized if you're Gentile.
So verse 12 is where he gets the specificity. Before that's not the case. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. His own is the entire cosmos. It's all his. That's the point. I'm the creator of it. I've made it. I'm the light that is given to everyone that comes into the cosmos. Right?
That was the first part of the
yes.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
I had a little bit of a question myself on that, and I just wondered if there's any impact of the statement where Jesus said, I wasn't sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Right.
Is that not really a factor here?
It's not a factor where we are in John. It becomes a factor later on in John. But here, no, because John begins with the idea that Jesus was the creator, that the Logos, or the Word, was the creator of everything that's here. You know, anything that we can see, he created. And he created the things we can't see, too. Right? So, he, and what he's saying is his creation, for the most part, has refused to receive him. But there are a few that did. And those few that did, he gave the authority, he gave the permission to become children of Elohim or God.
Right there in verse 12, that all of that, giving them the right to become the children of God, John is still talking about the world at that point.
John goes from the world to getting more specific. Okay, verse 11 is the world. Verse 12, he's talking about those who have received him and are becoming the children of God. How did they become children of God? They believed into his name. That means that they've identified themselves with Israel's covenant and Israel.
All right, so there's the transition.
That's the transition. Verse 12 is the transition verse. Right? Then verse 13, he talks about this idea. I don't believe he's talking about Jesus here. In verse 13, he's talking about those who have believed into his name. Right? Let me read that again. Children not born by human parents, or by human desire, or a husband's decision, but by God. Now, John's going to address this idea of this birth in some detail in chapter 2. But what he's talking about here are those who have received him. Now, it's interesting, too, when we're looking at verse 13, the use of how John uses the word flesh. Paul, when he uses the word flesh, it's the overwhelming majority of the time in a negative sense.
Sure.
Right. It's usually a negative in Paul.
Sure.
That's not the case in John. Because, again, the use of the word flesh is in the very next verse, the Logos became flesh. The flesh in itself in John's writings is not necessarily bad. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Where in Paul's writings, when he talks about a person being in the flesh or doing something according to the flesh, that's not good. Again, another dispensational difference between the two. But the idea that he's getting at here is that there are those who are believing into his name. They were born, but not from human parents. Their birth came from Elohim, in that sense. Now, we'll look at that in some detail in chapter 2. This is not the idea of what a Calvinist would say, though, because the whole point that precedes it is that they were believing. That's the key. Belief is first, then the birth. So it's not they are empowered so that they believe. It's they believe and then empowers them to become children. Most people have it backwards, and they try to say that they're empowered so that they will believe. But the scriptures teach it the exact opposite. They're believing, then they're empowered. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, then while you're on that topic, before we move past this, why do we have to lay such a heavy emphasis on the distinction between children and sons?
Because God does.
Okay, well, tell me why.
Because son is identified with his son.
Okay.
The unique one. It's identified with Jesus specifically.
Mm-hmm.
Children is an identification that places them into a covenant sort of an idea. Israel is the children of God. The idea of being children of God means they're the children of Abraham, which then takes you back to the covenant.
So which is better, being a son or a child?
Well, again, it
That's
depends.
What I'm trying to see here. What are we? Why are we making a distinction if there's no difference?
Well, there is a difference. Right. One is earthly, one is heavenly.
Okay. All right.
One is one
God.
Right.
Technos generally refers to a young child. This is like anything from a baby.
Right. So it's a bad rendering to give it a gender.
Yeah. Sure.
Right.
Could be male or female.
So, right.
Little children.
Children.
I'll bet the word is used when suffer the little children.
It is. Same word.
Okay. Now,
right.
Theos, on the other hand, usually refers to an adult son.
Right.
Usually, I guess. I don't know if there's a spot where it's not
right.
That way.
Usually an adult son.
An inheritor.
Right.
In some regards.
Right. The whole point of it is, if I'm identified as a child of Elohim in the scriptures, my inheritance is coming to me via covenant.
Okay.
Okay. If I'm identified as a son of God, my inheritance is coming to me via the writing of the Apostle Paul. One is terrestrial, one is celestial. One is Israel as it relates to on the earth. The other is the body of Christ as it relates to the Epouranios realm. One is based off of law, the other is based off of grace. One is based off of keeping covenants and receiving blessings based off of how they're keeping those covenants. The other one is based off of the fact that God did and just gave freely. So there's huge differences there. That's like in Scripture, too. The writers will be very distinct, where Jesus will cry, Abba, Father, and only Jesus uses that term until you hit Paul's writings where the body of Christ uses that term. The reason is we're identified as a son, so we're identified as him. Where Israel is identified as children, and they're reckoned with Abraham and Jacob.
So
there's a difference.
One denotes possession, The other one denotes only eligibility.
That's correct.
All right.
And the allotment would be radically different there, too. The inheritance, the allotment we receive isn't on the earth, where Israel's is tied to the earth. That's why when the Lord teaches them to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth." The prayer is for a literal kingdom to be established on planet earth, where we would never pray such a thing, because that's not our program. And again, not being our program, it's important for us to understand that distinction. And literally, earth is a bad rendering there, by the way. It should literally be, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy government come on the land," would be the most literal rendering you could have of that. And that really would really fully change the way people would understand that.
Come. Thy will be done.
Right.
On the land.
On the land.
As it is.
Right.
Now, you could get into this too. Children believing into the name, like you had pointed out, their fathers were, and they had mentioned that many times, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Right.
Jacob being name changed to Israel and associated with covenants. Sons believing into the name of Yeshua, which means Savior.
Right.
Is a totally different identification.
That's right. And I think it's such a radical difference that John is very specific on how he uses these words. Now, Paul will interchange the word child and son. He interchanges
them both, or he interchanges them both.
He uses them both. Sometimes he'll refer to us as children of God. Sometimes he'll refer to us as sons of God. With Paul, that distinction isn't as sharp as it is with John. The difference with Paul, though, is we have to remember he gets more specific as more revelation is given to him, too. And you have to remember that Paul didn't receive his revelation all in one shot. He received it progressively, and as he received it progressively, the terms begin to change.
Well, did Paul use it in reference to the differences of children and sons? Differences within maturity?
He used it in that sense, too. He definitely did. Let me give a place where Paul uses the word children.
Even though they are sons, they're still children based on their maturity level.
Right. In Romans 8, Paul will use the word son and child. He uses both terms here. Okay. Romans 8:14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of Elohim are sons of Elohim. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses to our spirit that we are children of Elohim." Now here Paul is getting into this idea, and if children, then heirs too, heirs of Elohim and co-heirs with Messiah, since indeed we are sharers in his sufferings, in order that we may also be glorified together.
Distinction there, though. Not every child of God is led by the Spirit.
Well, follow what Paul's saying. He's not making a distinction in this sense.
So?
Not here, no.
Okay.
Okay. What he's saying is, "For all who are led by the Spirit of Elohim are sons of Elohim."
But the previous verse is a modifier.
Okay, "For if you live according to flesh, each of you are on the point of dying, but by the Spirit you..." But in Paul's writing in Romans 8 here, the one led by the flesh isn't even in a relationship with God. All you have to do is go up further in the passage.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans 8:3.
Or
for Elohim achieve what was impossible for the law to do because it was weakened through the flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he judged against sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Mm-hmm. For those who are according to the flesh are intent on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the disposition of the flesh is death, yet the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the disposition of the flesh is enmity to Elohim, for it is not subject to the law of Elohim, nor is it able to do so. Now those who are in flesh are not able to please Elohim, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since the spirit of Elohim lives in you. So he's drawn a distinction. You are not in the flesh in Romans 8. He's using this in... He's not using it in a way like he does in Galatians 5.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He's drawing a distinction. Those who are his and those who are not.
There's a lot of conditionals, though, in the middle of this chapter.
There's not.
And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if...
Let me rechange that. Indeed. That word if is more often...
Indeed.
More often translated as indeed or since.
Mm-hmm.
So read it in that sense. There is no option,
mm-hmm.
right? So since would be the better rendering.
It's just that we've seen so many of our brethren wash out and get marred on the wheel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And are they suffering with Christ anymore? No. They're preaching the stuff that the bucks in.
This passage is just talking about how a person is identified with God and how that identification is a guarantee that will keep them to the end, right? He's not getting into that discussion about their walk here. That's not the thrust of what he's trying to get at. The thrust of what he's trying to get at is how you're identified in God. That's the thrust of the passage.
There's just so many ifs there, and they can't all make sense.
They do, though.
Okay. Especially with the clarification he provides in Timothy.
Right.
You deny him. But if you suffer with him, you get the reward. If you don't,
mm-hmm.
so it's possible to deny. And there's no
but that's talking about something totally different than what is being talked about here.
The ability to rule with
him. He's not right. denying your identification. This is talking about your identification. Okay? And those who are in the Spirit are identified with him.
Yes.
Who's in the Spirit? All those who have received the gospel or the evangel and believed it. Those individuals are in the Spirit, not the flesh. Now, again, there's other discussions he gets into about walking in the flesh and so on. That's a different topic where he's addressing something totally different. Here, in Romans 8, he's talking about two important points. The first point is that since the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit. In other words, I'm a son of Elohim. I have His Spirit residing in me, and His Spirit leads me. When I do wrong, His Spirit is convicting me. Right? When I do right, His Spirit is leading me to continue to do right. His Spirit teaches me the things of God. The other thing he ties in is this word children, right? The Spirit himself witnesses to our spirit that we are children of Elohim. Now, he's going to use children in a specific way here as well. Just like John said earlier, there's sometimes Paul uses the word child where he's talking about immaturity as a believer, as opposed to mature status. Galatians 4 would be a passage like that, you know, the end of chapter 3, going into chapter 4. Here, he's talking, though, about the idea of inheritance. A child who has a parent receives their parent's inheritance. So there's a specific reason why he brings in the idea of child here, right? If children, then heirs, right? If children, then heirs also, or two, heirs of Elohim and co-heirs with Messiah, since indeed we are sharers in his sufferings. By the way, that word since is the same word translated if all through the passage.
Right.
But it's better rendered as since.
Well, there's four different ways to render the word if, the word used for
right.
preposition.
Yeah. Since indeed we are sharers in his sufferings, in order that we may also be glorified together. And the whole point that he's getting at here is that we have been identified as his very son, his very child. He's taking us and looking at us as if he gave birth to us in the literal physical sense. He begot us. You could almost say that phrase. The body of Christ was begotten of God. You know, just like his son was begotten. That's how he's using it here, where he's using the sense of child in that sense. It's totally different than the sense that John uses it. John, in chapter 1, is using the word child in the sense of identification with their father. Now, who's their father? The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm identified with them, so I'm believing into his name so that I can have the covenant applied to me. That's the sense of John 1, verses 12 and 13. And I think that is where most of Christendom, by the way, really goes awry with the book of John. They go awry with it because they're trying to force meanings into this that it doesn't necessarily have. For those that are in the dispensational camp like us, oftentimes they try to force a meaning into verse 11 that's not there. Most of Christendom hears what they're saying about it and laughs at them because it doesn't hold up contextually, nor does it hold up in the manuscripts, they're thinking. So they look at dispensationalists and say, you're all crazy. They do. I've talked to these people. They think we're nuts. But the flip side is what they're saying doesn't hold up when you look at verse 12. Because what they're trying to say is that this includes everybody. But it doesn't. The language is specific. And they're missing the dispensational points of it. And I think us as dispensationalists, we always are looking for places where we can take Scripture and throw it out. To our shame. But that's the truth. And we can't do that. We don't have liberty to do that.
Well, they do the same thing, though.
They do.
They look to throw Scripture out that they cannot explain. And
sure. You know, they try to throw out the laws they don't like and keep the laws they do and so on. But it's wrong regardless of who's doing it. What you have to do is to understand the context. What John is getting at here is that in this whole prologue, there was a relationship that the Logos, the second part of Elohim, had before any known point in history. He had a relationship with Elohim. He had a relationship with the creation because he's the creator. And then he had a relationship with humanity itself. Then he sent a witness. That witness was John. But he goes through and he talks about how John was a witness, but he was not the one who was to come. Then he describes this journey into his creation, beginning with the fact that he gives light. That word literally is, which is giving light to everyone coming into the world. Everyone coming into the world will have life at some point. They will have light. It is being given to them because he already has paid as the sacrifice for it. Right? Then he he gets into the dispensational element where John's really going to go throughout the rest of the book. The dispensational element is that there are those who have identified themselves with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and are partakers of the covenant because they have believed into his name that he is the Messiah and that he's coming to do what it is that he said he would do, and they would have a birth. But that birth is not from human lineage, it's coming from God himself. Then he goes back to describe that journey again to the Logos with his creation, and this time he's more specific. Why? Because the second part, the second part of our thing, C, B, and A, going backwards, gets more specific with the understanding of the children of Elohim in the context. The Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. Who's the us? The children of Elohim. Who is that? The partakers of Israel's covenants. He tabernacled among us, the believers. And we, the believers, within Israel, the remnant, beheld his glory. That makes a lot of sense, right? Then you come in where you have the witness of John, verse 15. John testified of him, right? With the cry, this was he of whom I said, my successor has taken precedence of me, for he preceded me. He's tying him back to the fact that this is the one that Moses spoke of. Why? He preceded me. He was here well before me, but he's also preceding me in position. I'm passing away. So you have the last high priest of Israel giving way to a new order of high priests. Then you have the relationship of Logos, but notice the reverse order, right? The reverse order. He comes in here in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in favor for favor. For the law was given by Moses. Favor and truth subsist through Jesus, no Messiah. No one has seen Elohim, the only one. The thing he goes on is he begins with his creation. The law was given, verse 16, all of us have received, and of his fullness have all we received. His creation receives this. Then he gets more specific. The recreation through Israel, and it's tying in with the covenants again, and Moses. And then he brings back Elohim. So in the first part is from God's perspective down, the last part is from man's perspective up. And I think the whole thing just fits together, and it gives you an understanding of what it is that John is trying to accomplish here. What he's trying to accomplish is that this indeed was Jesus, the Messiah, the Logos. He is fully God, he's fully Elohim, and he is fully that one that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy. He's both. He's man and God, and he represents both. And all the covenant blessings are going to come from him. That's the whole point. And then when he gets into that idea of the rebirth in chapter 2, let's just go there real quick, and we'll end on this point. In chapter 2, notice Nicodemus in verse 4. He's puzzled. Nicodemus asked him, how can a person be born when he is old? He cannot go back into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Jesus answered, verse 5, truly I tell you with certainty, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the government of Elohim. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed because I said to you, all of you must be born again. The Spirit breathes where he desires, and the sound of it you hear, but know not where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. In other words, it's a birth of the Spirit, is the idea. Their spirit in man has been revived and brought back to life. And that's the whole idea. And it's interesting in verse 8. Most translations will translate it wind, right? It's spirit. The context is spirit all through it. Why does the word change all of a sudden? Because they don't like the ramifications of it. The spirit breathes where he desires. In other words, how did man become a living being to begin with? God did what?
Breathe.
Right? And man became a living soul, right? What he's talking about is that God's spirit breathes. Where is he breathing? Into the person who's being born again. He's giving rebirth. He's talking here in John 3 about a national event, which is what Ezekiel talks about in the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, he talks about the idea of it coming back to life from the dead. But the idea he's getting at is that this is a supernatural thing. This birth that John is talking about is not from man. In other words, man can't give it. Only God can. And that's the whole point of what he's trying to hit at in John 1, verses 12 and 13. So, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Did it confuse anyone?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, well. Hopefully we can unconfuse as we go along.
Hey, Bill?
Yes?
I think the distinction started to, the light started to go on here towards the end, I think. So I think one of the things that I get out of it is that the Israelites who are, you know, part of the covenant, as they're believing into his name, they no longer are children of God, so to speak, as they have always been referred to as a nation, because of their physical heritage. They're children of God because they believe on Jesus as the Word, the Creator and Savior, Messiah. Would that be a close approximation to reality?
Yeah, it would. They believe that he is who he said he is.
Yeah, okay,
and
right, you said that. Right.
And because of that, the benefits of everything that he has promised to them as a people are theirs. They will receive those blessings.
Well, the blessings were their entrance into a government.
Into the government, yep.
And accordingly, then they would have a new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Under the new government.
Right. And that new covenant, by the way, the information that he lays out for that and how that's going to work is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. That's laying out how the new covenant is going to function. You know, so there's a lot there, but yes, you're getting it.
Also says in somewhere late in John, I believe, that he breathed on them.
Yes,
very sees you, the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Again, the idea of breathing into them the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and the idea of it is bringing life, just like in Genesis.
That's the Last Supper. Oh, okay. Yeah, right. Yeah. Way earlier, 13 or 14.
Yeah.
Then.
Yeah. He breathed into them.
Okay.
Yeah. There's a lot there. It's pretty fascinating stuff. So,
very good.
I guess we'll pick up with something different next week. And hopefully we can keep building on this.
Something different.
Well, same. We'll be in John.
Oh, okay.
We're past the prologue. So, know, I think it'll be eye-opening. Let's put it that way. So, is Thursday good for everybody next week? No.
Yeah, I'm good.
Oh,
good.
Okay, we're going to actually be Tuesday. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay, Tuesday it is. Yeah, well,
okay.
Very good. So, on that note, would you like to close us, Redmond?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the time that we had together to share, study deeply in your word, explicitly and specifically what the words mean through intense and very careful, diligent study. As Bill leads us through these passages, I will ask your special blessing and compassion upon him this week and the loss of his mother. And we pray that you comfort him and that he has your sense of love as he goes forward this coming week, that he find good reason to rejoice in the life that he had with his mother and that he has in his own life with you and with all of us. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good night, guys.
Good night.
Talk to y'all later.
Good night.
Good night.